Well, good evening. It's good everybody to see everybody tonight. Finally got a little, weather's warmed up a little bit. It's not so wet. Until I walked out this morning and I had to use my ice scraper. Anybody else have to use that? Yeah. This is great. But I not only had one, I had three to choose from. So, and some de-icer. I got some de-icer too. That stuff's pretty good. So, all right, before we get into our study, I'd just like to start with a word of prayer. So if you bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening. I pray that you just be with us as we look into your word. I thank you for the ability to receive your word tonight. I pray that it would just mold us, it would change us, that we would not just take it in just to hear. I pray that it would transform us, not only individually, but as a church. And so we thank you for this great gift, and we give you all the honor and glory for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if tonight is your first night with us tonight here at 242, our 242 service, I want to welcome you. I'm glad you're here tonight. We're in the book of Revelation, and we are going verse by verse through this wonderful gift that Christ has given us, right? This is something that we have already learned from the very beginning of this study, that the book of Revelation is a gift. It's a gift from God the Father to Christ, who has made it known to an angel who has delivered it to the Apostle John for him to write it down for us, his servants. And so this book truly is a gift. Now tonight we're going to begin in chapter 2 of Revelation. And beginning in chapter 2, we're specifically going to be looking at the letters that were written to the churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. And there are seven of them. And we saw in chapter 1 where John, he actually lists all seven of them. And here in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, each one of these seven churches are addressed specifically. And we're going to look at each one church every week, all right, until we get to chapter 4. And we're going to go week by week, and we're going to look specifically at what was written to each church. Now, let me remind us of why it is important that we do that. Because we did touch on it previously in this study. Although these seven churches that are addressed are actual historical churches, they actually represent the type of churches that exists throughout the church age, all right? And so from the inception of the church that we see in the book of Acts all the way through till today, 2,000 years later, these seven churches represent the churches of a whole throughout all of church history, all right? And so the things that Jesus addresses about these churches in these letters are the things that need to be addressed in every church today. All right, and so each one of these letters are very important for the church today. They're very important for you. They are very important for me. All right. In fact, let me ask you this question: what was the last time you wrote a letter? Right, where you actually took pen and to paper and you actually wrote out a letter to someone, because of the many advances that we have today in our society, I believe that handwritten letters are a forgotten art form. You know, it's almost like a lost art form. Not many people actually write letters today. Instead, what do? We want to text, we want to email, maybe pick up the phone, make a phone call if we want to communicate something to someone, all right? I can actually remember a time in which I wrote out handwritten letters almost every single day. It was when I was dating Tiffany. Not my daughter, my wife, Tiffany. Some of you guys got that. Before we were married, we had this long-distance relationship, and so at this time, it was before texting, it was before really email, it was a time where they didn't have those unlimited cell phone plans, It was the time of the landline, right? You had to pick it up, you had to dial one, and then you got charged for every minute for a long-distance call. And so at that time, I didn't have two pennies to rub together, so I could not do that with her. And so I took advantage of the U.S. Postal Service to communicate to her through these handwritten letters. Now, these were some of the best letters that I've ever written. All right? And the reason why is because they were love letters, right? I was continually expressing my love for her through these letters, how much I loved her, how much I adored her, how much I missed her. And little did I know at that time, she kept every one of those letters. She kept every single one, and what she would do is reread them from time to time as a reminder of her love that we shared for each other. Now, when we were getting ready to move here to North Carolina, from Florida to North Carolina, and we were kind of packing everything up in the house, we came across a whole box full of these letters, and it was just notepad after notepad after notepad of all these handwritten love letters. And my kids began to read these love letters, right? And they started to laugh, right? They started to giggle, right? Because these letters that they were reading, they couldn't believe that their dad wrote the things that he wrote, right? My oldest, when she was reading these letters, she was like, "Dad, man, you are laying it on thick." like that's what her comment was as she's reading these letters. Because what they were doing in these letters, they were reading about the love that I had expressed through those letters that I wanted to communicate with Tiffany, right? And I'm so glad that she actually kept those letters, because they have become a treasury of our romance right there. Right, and this is something that we cherish, a record of our love. In a similar way, Jesus has written important love letters to us. Okay, he has written certain love letters to actually instruct us and to guide us as his church and as individuals. So it's vitally important that we recognize and we examine what these letters have to say. All right. Now, before we actually jump in, I actually want us to read from verse 9 in chapter 1 to where, in that text, all the way up to where our text begins today in chapter 2. All right. Because it's going to remind us of some things. It's going to help us to have a better understanding of many of the things that are written to these churches. Okay. So look with me in verse 9. I'll read all the way up till chapter 2. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, so John is being obedient here, okay? Because when we see here in verse 16, it says, write the things that he has seen, right? The things that he has seen. We see that in chapter 1. He gives a description of that. He's being obedient to that. And then beginning in chapter 2 and then also in chapter 3, he is going to write the things that are, all right? That is dealing with the present state of the church. All right, and then in chapters 4 through 22, he's going to write about the things to come. And he does identify some things for us at the end of chapter 1 that are helpful in our understanding of these messages to the church. There are 7 golden lampstands, right? We learned last week those are the 7 churches. And the reason why the lampstand is used to symbolize the churches is because what is the church supposed to be to the world? The light. Right? We see that in Philippians 2:15, even though we live in a twisted and crooked generation, we are to shine as lights in the world, right? That is why the church is symbolized as a lampstand. That is not referring to our own light, rather that is reflecting the light of Christ in our life by what we do, by what we say, by the message we carry, by the way that we live, right? What kind of lampstand is it? It's a golden lampstand, the most precious of all the metals, right? And so this reveals how beautiful and just how valuable the church is on earth. And so the 7 lampstands are the churches, but there are also 7 stars. Or as the text says there at the end of chapter 1, 7 angels that are held in his right hand. Now we learned last week that this word angel here is not the word for angelic beings, right? The word angel here, here in other places, it means messenger, right? And yes, angelic beings are used as messengers, but angelic beings are not leaders of the church. Angelic beings do not need to repent because angelic beings do not sin, right? And these messengers, these angelic beings, as we're going to see in these church, along with the churches in these letters, are going to be called to repent, right? And so these angels, these messengers, are the leading pastors, are the elders of the 7 churches. And these 7 men demonstrate the function of a faithful spiritual leader in the church. They are instruments through which God mediates his rule, right? That's what a leader, they are messengers to the church. They mediate his rule because man is not the head of the church, is he? Man does not rule the church. Who is the head of the church? Who rules the church? Christ, all right? This is why they are held in his right hand. They are held in his right hand, not necessarily as a sign of protection, rather that as a sign of control, because Christ is the one who controls his church. Now look in verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands. So John is saying, hey, you know the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand? And the one who walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands? This is a message that he has given to me to deliver to you, pastor, to deliver to you, leader, to deliver to you, messenger, so that you would in turn deliver it to the church. He identifies Christ here as the author of these specific letters. And Christ identifies himself with the same description that John gives of him in chapter 1. Right? You see that? Those are the same exact words as the way that John describes that vision in chapter 1 of Christ. And we will see that in the first 5 of the 7 letters to these churches. He takes a description from chapter 1 and uses it, a certain characteristic of it, in these letters. And so what he's doing here, he's reinforcing the idea that Christ holds these church leaders in his power, and he exercises his sovereign control in the church. Now, this is vital for the church in Ephesus, okay? Because this church in Ephesus, they had the best of the best when it came to pastors. The Apostle Paul was their pastor for 3 years. Timothy, his protege, served as pastor for a time there. The Apostle John was their pastor for the last decade of his life. I mean, you had two apostles who were their pastors, right? You talk about first-rate leadership, right? That was the church in Ephesus. So by John giving this description of Christ here in this way, it is a reminder of who is actually controlling the church. This kind of reminds me, it's almost a warning as not to worship the pastor, right? After all, this is what a lot of churches like to do, like to worship the rock star pastor. No, instead, the church is to worship the one who actually controls the church, which is Christ, all right? Also, in this description of Christ, it says that he walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. Here again, this identifies his sovereign rule. Because of him walking amongst these seven golden lampstands, he is examining, he is assessing, he is evaluating the church. Therefore, he has the authority to address the church. Now, this first church that the Lord addresses here in Ephesus, we need to know a little bit about this city, all right, for this letter to make sense to us. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia. It wasn't the capital, but it probably should have been, all right? It was the most important city in Asia. There were estimations of between a 250,000 to 500,000 people that actually lived in Ephesus at this time. The theater in this city, it seated 25,000 people. Its primary harbor, Ephesus, that was the main harbor that you had to go through if you were going to enter into Asia, modern Turkey, all right? But what made Ephesus famous was their pagan center of worship, all right? The temple of Artemis was a pagan temple where people would go to worship the goddess Artemis or Diana. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world because it was massive. It was four times the size of the Acropolis in Athens. It had 120 gold-plated pillars that were inlaid with marble that stood 60 feet high. All right, so this was ginormous, this pagan temple. And people from all over would come to this temple, and there would be festivals, there would be events that would be held in honor of this pagan goddess. And the worship of this pagan goddess was vile. It was evil. The priests, the eunuchs, the slaves, the priestesses would perform immoral and homosexual acts as a form of worship in this temple. In fact, it was so bad that the philosopher Heraclitus, he said this, that if you lived in Ephesus, there is no way that you couldn't weep over its immorality. All right? Vegas, right here, is what this is. So living within this vile, immoral pagan city was a group of faithful believers, the church in Ephesus. And that is who Jesus addresses first in this first letter. Look in verse 2 with me. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. How gracious is the Lord here. He starts off by commending them, right? He says, I know these things about you. Now this is important because we're going to see that with every church that he addresses. He says, I know. There's a difference between our knowledge and the Lord's knowledge. There's a difference between us knowing and the Lord knowing. The way that we know things is through a progressive acquisition of knowledge, right? We learn through experience, all right? The Lord's knowledge isn't like that. The Lord's knowledge is full. The Lord's knowledge is complete. He knows everything there is to know about the church. He knows the good things. He knows the bad things. He knows the strengths. He knows the weaknesses. It's a perfect knowledge. So that is why he can say what he says and what he's about to say. But he starts off by complimenting him. This was a serving church, right? So they were busy doing work for the Lord. This was a sacrificing church because it says they toiled or labored to the point of exhaustion. Right? They worked hard to build up the church through their ministries. To build up the church through their service. They were steadfast because there was patient endurance. So they endured trials and they kept going through tough and difficult times that they faced. And the reason why they faced difficult times was because they were Christians, right? Remember during this time, the persecution of Christians is starting to really take effect here. And because they were Christians, they stood up to the pressures to conform to their surrounding culture. Remember the culture that they're in, this evil, pagan, vile immorality that's going on all around them. They resisted to conform to that, so they are persecuted for that. They separated themselves from the evilness all around them. They couldn't bear with those who were evil. With all the pagan worship, with all the immorality all around them, they didn't join in with it. They didn't tolerate it. They separated themselves from it. In fact, drop down to verse 6 in chapter 2 because we are shown why they separated themselves. In verse 6 it says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now the Nicolaitans were a group of people that followed a false teaching which led to them committing immorality and wickedness, all right? It involves sexual immorality and eating things that were sacrificed to idols. And they believed that they could act on their sensual urges and temptations, and everything was fine because it was all in the name of Christian liberty, right? And so they just took Christian liberty as a license just to do whatever they felt like doing, and everything was okay. All right, and we will visit the Nicolaitans a little bit later on in this study because we're going to see them a little later on with the Church of Pergamum. But this church in Ephesus hated, that's a strong word, hated their works, which is the appropriate attitude, by the way, because the Bible reveals that God hates impurity. God hates sin. When you look at our culture today, many say that Christianity is offensive, right? And they say that it's offensive because Christians will not yield or will not agree with other viewpoints. So there is this pressure from the world to bend and relax our stances on many different things. The things that the world embraces. And we're to have an accepting attitude on things like gender, right? On things like sexuality, the claims of science over the Bible. I mean, you can just list them one after another after another. And the pressure is that if we would be more accepting and more tolerant in these matters, then Christianity would be accepted more. There wouldn't be so much hostility towards Christians and their beliefs. In fact, that is the mindset in some that claim to be churches today, that if they are tolerant, if they are accepting of these things that the world embraces, then guess what? Then our surrounding culture will approve of us, and they will come, and they will be a part of us. We will have numerical growth, which many define as success. But here's the thing. The church, the true church, Christ's church, cannot remain neutral in matters of truth. All right? Every true believer must have an unyielding attitude, never wavering from the truth. Even if we were to look back at the early Christians, how they were persecuted by the Roman Empire, it was because of their unwavering stance on biblical truth. That's why they were persecuted. And in fact, listen to this. I wrote this down. This was written almost a century ago by John Gresham Machen in a book called Christianity and Liberalism. He's a theologian in the 20th century. And he is arguing how Christians should not yield or embrace a secularist viewpoint. All right, listen to these words. The early Christian missionaries demanded an absolutely exclusive devotion to Christ. Such exclusiveness ran directly counter to the prevailing syncretism of the Hellenistic age. Salvation was not merely through Christ, but it was only through Christ. In that little word, only, lay all the offense. Without that word, there would have been no persecutions. The cultured men of the day would probably have been willing to give Jesus a place and an honorable place among the saviors of mankind. Without its exclusiveness, the Christian message would have seemed perfectly inoffensive to men of that day. All men would speak well of it, but it would also be entirely futile. The offense of the cross is done away with, but so is the glory and its power. Right? So when the truth is up for sale, right, we cannot play both sides of the fence. We cannot say that we're faithful to God and at the same time saying we're a friend to the world. And this is what Jesus is praising this church in Ephesus for. They didn't tolerate it. So this is a serving church. It's a sacrificing church. It's a steadfast church. They separated themselves from evil. They didn't tolerate evil because they held a high, holy standard of behavior. So they were very sensitive to sin. But they are also a spiritually discerning church, because it says back in verse 3, or excuse me, verse 2, it says that they tested those who called themselves apostles, who were not really apostles. So this actually goes back to the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus for the very last time. They are never going to see his face again in this lifetime. And he meets with these elders and he warns them. He warns them of the savage wolves that will come into the flock. Not only will they come into the flock, but they will come up from within the flock. And they will attack the flock. And he warns them of the constant danger of false teachers that look to lead the flock astray, which will destroy the flock. And so this church had taken Paul's words very, very seriously. This was a warning that they took to heart. And Christ says, I know all these things about you. I commend you. I praise you. But despite all these elements, Christ spotted a flaw, a fatal flaw. If you look in verse 4 with me. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. There it is. They abandoned their first love. See, the first generation of this church in Ephesus had this first love. That was some 40 years earlier, all right? And now that love and that affection had cooled. They were maintaining the doctrine. They displayed the works. They labored. They had patience. But they left their first love. So all these things that they were doing, that they were commended on, they did them for the wrong reasons. See, it is important what we do for the Lord, but so is why we do it. I mean, you have to ask yourself, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you come to church? Why do you sing and worship? Why do you give to the Lord? Why do you serve? Why do you obey His word? As a follower of Christ, why do you do all of those things? It should be that first love that drives us to worship. It should be the first love that drives us to obey. That first love that drives us to serve. That first love that drives us to give. Because if that first love is missing, there's no difference between what you're doing and how you're living and every other false religion that is out there. Because all it has become is just a ritual, just kind of going through the motions. So what is this first love? What is it that this church has abandoned that Jesus has against them? Well, it is that love for God and Christ. It is that love for each other. It is that love for the lost. It is that love that is defined as obedience. In 2 John 6, it describes it as walking according to His commandments. It is that devotion to Christ that you see in a new believer. When someone first comes to Christ, right? They're so excited. They are so passionate. They are unrestrained and openly displaying their love for Christ. This is what Christ knew that they had abandoned. So just think about this for a second. It is possible to serve Christ. It is possible to sacrifice for Christ. It is possible to suffer for Christ and yet not really love Christ. See, that is the supreme characteristic of a true follower of Christ. There are many characteristics that you can characterize a follower or a true Christian, like holy reverence. Or fear for God, or your desire and your pursuit of Christ, or to be an imitator of Christ, or holiness and obedience. But the supreme characteristic is love for the Lord. If there is not that, then all the others, guess what? They're just a facade. That love has to be there. This is the single greatest commandment, right? What does Jesus say when He's asked? What does He say? In Matthew 22:37, He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's the greatest commandment. So love for the Lord Jesus Christ will always be present in true followers of Christ, even though it may fluctuate in intensity at times. Okay, but that love will always be there. So to fail in this, for that love to be missing, guess what? That's a sin. Do you see the seriousness of allowing your love for Christ to decline, to decrease? Because let me tell you what happens if that love relationship begins to fade. It opens the door. It opens the door. It opens the door to spiritual apathy where you're just not interested anymore. It opens the door to you becoming indifferent to others. It opens the door to you where you begin to love the world. It opens the door where you actually begin to compromise with the world. You begin to compromise with evil, where you first begin to tolerate it and then you end up joining in. So even though you may look good on the outside, like this church in Ephesus with their works, with their sacrifice, with their endurance, there's actually a deadly spiritual cancer growing on the inside. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor and theologian, who traveled extensively to evangelical churches in America, he observed this. Listen, and I quote, "An actual interest in God is hard to find despite vigorous activity in many churches. While there is great interest in proper organization, ministry technique, and musical performance, God has become weightless for the masses of today's alleged believers." He wrote that in the 1990s, right? So it's not just this church in Ephesus that has abandoned their first love. Many churches throughout history and even today have as well. So this fatal flaw has been revealed to this church in Ephesus. The Lord commends them first, then he tells them his concern. And this is what you'll see when you look back at this, the way that Christ confronts the church, that is the way that we should confront others. Okay, he commends them first, and then he tells them his concern. But here's what's great about this, because he is the great physician, amen? He gives the cure. He gives the cure. He doesn't condemn them just for condemnation's sake. He condemns them with the goal of restoring them. That's the whole purpose in confrontation. When believers confront each other about, it's for the purpose of restoration, right? He gives the prescription that when followed will restore them from this spiritual disease of abandoning their first love. So look with me in verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." So the first thing is remembering. That word remember, it literally means to keep on remembering. Keep on remembering what? Keep on remembering your first love. See, that is the initial cause of spiritual decline in the church, forgetfulness. That is why we must continually be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ. We must be reminded that each and every one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be reminded that it was the grace of God that made us aware of that, right? We need to be reminded that he has sought us out, and he has brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of this, and if we don't continually remember that, and we don't continually rest in that truth, what happens? We're like goldfish, we forget. And our love for him grows cold, it grows mechanical to where eventually it can become non-existent. And now we're not loving and living for Christ, rather we're just participating in a religion. So the first thing that this church must do is remember. Remember what they abandoned. Remember what they lost. And regain that desire to cultivate a close communion with Christ like it once was. Secondly, in that verse, he not only says remember, but he says repent. Because they abandoned their first love, they failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And like I said before, that's a sin. And when we have sin, what must we do? We must repent. It's just like every other sin. There must be repentance, deliberately rejecting that sin. This is something that every church needs to hear. Every church needs to hear this. So many times that the church, and I'm guilty of it myself, The church gets in the habit of calling for the world to repent. You sinners need to repent, right? Which we should do. That is true. But let us not forget that the church isn't perfect. No such thing as a perfect church. And because we're not perfect, the church is being called to repent. This is why I believe the church today is in the state that it's in. We don't see the power in the church like we see the power in the early church in Acts, right? That there is no repentance. This is why if we were to take a step outside and we were to look at the church the way the world looks at the church, it's no wonder they don't see holiness. It's no wonder they don't see purity. There's sin that hasn't been repented for. As a church, we are to strive for holiness. We are to strive to be set apart. We are to strive for purity. And the only way to do that is through repentance. Confessing our sins to the Lord. Not for salvation. Because if all you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're already saved. It's not for salvation. No, this is for purity. All right? Live our lives in such a way to where the world sees that we're different. Right? The world should look at us and say, that's not normal. That's a little weird in our eyes. We aren't to be like the world. And even though that's completely different from the world, let me tell you what that does. That attracts the lost to Christ. That attracts the lost to Christ. So there is this remembering, there is repenting, and finally, to demonstrate the genuineness of that repentance, they are to do the works that they did at first. This is restoring the original fellowship that was broken by this sin and neglect. And this wasn't just to remember and repent and then just continue doing what you've always been doing. This was about getting back to the basics. Right? This is what Jesus is saying. You need to get back to the basics. This was about recapturing the richness of studying God's Word. Recapturing the richness of devotion to prayer. Recapturing the richness of obediently serving the Lord. Recapturing the richness of true worship. Because those are the things that only amplify your love for Him. Those are the things that actually bring you closer to Him, closer to your Savior. And the closer you are drawn to your Lord and Savior, you realize and you recognize exactly who He is, what He has done, what He continues to do, and what He will do. And when you get clarity in that, your love just intensifies. And you truly begin to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And to emphasize the seriousness of the situation and how serious this really is, Christ gives a warning. If this love isn't recovered, if this church in Ephesus or any church for that matter doesn't take the steps necessary to recover their first love for Him, right? He says there will be a change. All right, now look in verse 5. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, when he says, "I will come," he's not speaking of his second coming. He's speaking of him coming to them in local judgment in that church right then and there. In other words, if you don't heed the warning, your light is going to be removed. And by your light being removed, that means the lamp is going to be removed from the lampstand. That's the warning. Christ is threatening divine judgment, which would put an end to this church. And that is a warning that we need to pay very, very close attention to. That if there is no love, guess what? There will be no light. This is why between 4,000 and 7,000 churches every year close their doors. You realize that? Between 4,000 to 7,000 churches a year close their door. Their light has been removed. And most of them have closed their doors because they have either abandoned their first love or the love for Christ wasn't real in the first place. And so let me say this. That no matter what happens here at this church, at Wake Crossroads Baptist Church, no matter who pastors this church, no matter who serves at this church, no matter who worships at this church, I pray that we never, ever forget our first love. We never forget our first love. Because that's what's going to fuel our light. Or his light, I should say. Right? Because our love for Christ has been birthed and we will be stained because of his, or sustained because of his love for us. If you were to try and find the church in Ephesus today, you would come to discover that this church did not heed its warning. Today it's just a heap of stones. No light shining there. I pray that what became of that church in Ephesus is never a reality for us. And just so you know, that is something that I made a promise when I answered the call to come as your pastor. As your pastor, that is something I will do everything in my power to carry out. For us as a church to never forget and to never withdraw from our first love. Now what happens when we do heed this warning? Look at verse 7 with me. Because this letter closes with a promise. And I love the promises of Scripture. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice that's plural, right? So every church needs to hear every message. And we're going to see how this is worded in every letter to these seven churches. It ends with this invitation for every church to hear this message. All right, and so here's the promise. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." So here's the promise here, just like we're going to see in each one of these letters. The promise is to the one who conquers. And we're going to see that in every message to every church, to the one who conquers. So who is that? Who are the ones who conquer? Because we see what they're promised, right? The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this actually takes us back to Genesis 2:9, right? What do we lose out on? The tree of life. So what is that? It's eternal life in heaven, right? So let's define the one who conquers. The one who conquers, or the conqueror, is equivalent to the one who overcomes, the overcomer, all right? In fact, let me let Scripture identify this for us in 1 John 5:4. That wasn't a countdown, that's the text. 1 John 5:4, this is the way it reads. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. So all true believers are overcomers. All true believers are the ones who conquer. All right, so conquer, overcome what? That means by God's grace and power, you have overcome the damning power of the evil world system. So the only ones who will receive this promise are those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Because those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ will pay attention to God's voice. And when they pay attention to God's voice, they will remember And then they will repent and then do the works they did at first for their first love, and they will never grow cold. They will never be forgotten. So the conqueror, the overcomer, the true believer, not only hear what God says, but they listen and obey. That's the overcomer. That's the conqueror. Suppose Christ came to our church. Right? So he just came walking in the door. What do you think he'd say? I think about that from time to time. What compliments would he give us? What criticism would he make? What commands would he issue? What opinions would he make of us as a church? Do you think that he would have this one thing against us? To where we're doing all these things, to where they look good on the outside, but on the inside there's this cancer. Where our first love has been forgotten and now we're just kind of going through the motions. Just trying to do what's expected of a church. Or is our first love evident in all that we do? Does that first love drive us? Does that first love push us to God's word and deeper into his word? Does that first love stimulate us to worship him with all that we have? Does that first love push us to our knees, to our faces in communion with him? Does that first love move us to serve him in ways that we never thought possible? If that first love isn't there, we're given the cure, right? Remembering, continually remembering Christ's love for us through the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember, repenting, turning from that sin and not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And doing the works we did at first, getting back to the basics, reading, studying, meditating on his word, devotion to prayer, worshiping, obediently serving him. Those are all things that a true conqueror does. A true overcomer will do. And for the true conqueror, the true overcomer, your promise is that your light will never be removed. Your light will never be removed in this life, and you will receive eternal life in the next. That's good news, amen? Amen. All right, next week we're going to get into the church in Smyrna. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. I just thank you just for just reminding us, because we are so forgetful at times, and we just get caught up just in our own selves and our own lives and things that need to get done. This is just a great refresher, a great reminder to never lose sight of our first love. And so I pray that love would be evident in our lives, not only in the way that it's expressed to us, but in all that we do. In the way that we worship, in the way that we feed on your word, and in the way that we commune with you, and the message that we carry, in every aspect of our lives, I pray that you would be first in all that. And I thank you for this promise. So I pray that there would be repentance where there needs to be repentance. In our own lives, and just get back to the basics, to where, you know, we don't have to come up with the latest and greatest innovative technique or any of that. It's not what you've called us to do. Rather, you've called us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we do that, our light just shines even brighter to this dark, dark world. So I thank you for this time together. I pray that just your word would just continue to mold us and shape us, and that we would conform into the image of your Son. And it's to you we give all the glory. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.